Happy to have you this morning to our adult Bible class once again. We hope that you've been reading along with us in the book of Ezra. I hope you have some paper and pencil with you this morning and that you'll be able to follow us right along as we study together and continue our study in the restoration period by looking particularly this morning at the last part of Ezra chapter 3. What we have been doing up to this point is observe as the restoration begins to formulate and develop in the nation of Israel. We have watched them as, first of all, they've returned to the land. And we've recognized this as a return to the place of covenant blessing because God's blessing was upon them when they were in the land. And then last week we saw them rebuild the altar. And that was the second great step in their restoration. They rebuilt the altar and the sacrificial system was instituted or reinstituted. And the outstanding feature last week was the burnt offering picturing the ultimate in true worship when they gave themselves wholly to the Lord. Now, having returned to the land and having rebuilt the altar, we come to our third step in their restoration, and this is from the last part of Ezra chapter 3, the relaying of the foundation of the temple. We're going to call our lesson this morning an ambitious building program. We're not really going to get too far on it, but we're going to at least begin our consideration of this ambitious building program that was undertaken by the children of Israel as they returned to Jerusalem. Now, by way of introduction, really, what I would like to do is just remind you that throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament, there are several temples of Jerusalem. Let's see if we can get them clearly in our mind to start our study with this morning before we put the focus on the one that we are going to be studying for the next several weeks. The very first temple is Solomon's Temple, and this was the one that replaced the tabernacle. The tabernacle was characteristic of Israel in their wandering. When they came into the land and settled in the land, the tabernacle is displaced by the temple. And Solomon is the one who builds the first temple. We all, I'm sure, are well acquainted with the splendor, the glory, and the beauty of that temple. David had wanted to build it. God had forbidden him to do so because he was a man of war. However, David had made great preparations for that temple, and Solomon built it. Now, that temple continued for a period of time. As a matter of fact, it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in about the year 587, when the Babylonian forces came over into Judah and carried into captivity the very folks that we are studying in the restoration period. So, Solomon's temple was destroyed about 587. Zerubbabel's temple is the second one, and this, in fact, is the one that we are studying in our study of the restoration period. If you've been with us in our study, you will recognize the name Zerubbabel. He was one of the leaders in the restoration. He only laid the foundation. We shall study as we progress and discover that Ezra really completed the temple. And we shall also discover that it's through the prophetic teaching and ministry of Haggai and Zechariah that Zerubbabel's temple ultimately is completed. Now, this must have been quite a temple as well. It continued for a great length of time. It continued right through all of the adventures of Alexander the Great. According to Josephus, Alexander came to this temple, and when the prophets or priests in the temple showed him the prophecies relating to him, Alexander passed by the temple and did not destroy it. It lived through the period of the Maccabean War. Antiochus, the wicked leader and king of Syria, came into the temple. He desecrated it. It was restored by the Maccabees, but it was not destroyed. It was even lived through the great adventures of the early days in the Roman Empire. In 66 B.C., Pompey came into the land of Israel, to Judah. He came to the temple, but he didn't harm it. Zerubbabel's temple has a very long history. How did it finally come to a conclusion? In about the year 39 B.C., a man by the name of Herod, not a Jew, became became the king of the Jews, the very Herod that we are acquainted with in the New Testament days. Now, in order to gain the favor of the Jewish people, Herod made a little deal with them. And his deal was this, that he would demolish Zerubbabel's temple and rebuild for them a bigger and a more beautiful temple. And the Jews responded, took it, hook, line, and sinker, and Zerubbabel's temple comes to a conclusion when Herod, in peace, demolishes the temple piece by piece and rebuilds the third temple, which we are calling Herod's temple. This was the temple that began about the year 20 BC. It was a temple that the Lord visited and carried on what ministry he did carry on in the temple. It was in this temple. At the time of the Lord, in John chapter 2, verse 20, you will recall that this temple had already been 46 years in building, and it still wasn't completed. As a matter of fact, it wasn't completed until about the year 64 AD, the time of Nero. And it only lived or existed in its completed state for about 6 years, because this temple was destroyed by the Romans when they came in 70 AD and destroyed the city of Jerusalem. The destruction of this temple was prophesied by the Lord. It was also prophesied by Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. In Matthew chapter 24, the Lord prophesied the destruction of Herod's temple, that not one stone would be left upon another. And so at 70 AD, Herod's temple comes to a conclusion. If we move on in our thinking to the fourth temple, we shall call it Antichrist's temple. And this is based upon several very important verses, for instance, the one in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, which says, speaking of the Antichrist, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And this is speaking of the man of sin, or the Antichrist, and it's the tribulation period. And so we conclude that during the tribulation period, another temple is going to be built. It's in this temple that the abomination of desolation is going to be erected. It's in this temple that the Antichrist will sit, and he will sit and occupy the position as though he were God himself. Very interesting that another temple is going to be built early in the tribulation period, perhaps. When we were at Expo up in Canada, the World Fair, last summer, the Israeli pavilion had a beautiful and large model of Herod's temple. And in conjunction with the temple, they had a tape recording of about 7 minutes in length that told something of the history of Herod's temple. And then just towards the end of it, the spokesman on the tape talked about the great aspiration of the Jewish people today. Their great aspiration is to occupy the city of Jerusalem, and having occupied that, to rebuild the temple. Now, it was very interesting that in the middle of Expo, the Arab-Israeli war took place last summer. And we came just a couple of weeks after the Arab-Israeli war. And it was very interesting to be told by the folks who conducted the Moody Science Pavilion next door that 2 days after the war was completed, they erased that from the tape. So when we went in, we were listening very carefully to hear that, but they removed it from the tape. And perhaps presumptuous to say why, but maybe they thought it was just a little bit too politically dangerous to leave that on the tape any longer. Or maybe the realization of it was closer than they had ever dreamt when they first put that on the tape. However, we do know that another temple is going to be built in Jerusalem during the days of the tribulation period. The last great temple we shall call Ezekiel's temple. And if we were to turn to the last 9 chapters of Ezekiel, we would find that he prophesies concerning a temple. The dimensions and instructions are very specific, and we consider this to be the millennial temple. And so in the millennial period, another temple is going to be built, and it's going to be functioning, and the sacrificial system will be reinstituted, and this we shall call then Ezekiel's temple. Now, isn't it rather interesting as we go through these temples of Jerusalem to discover that there's a clear gap right in here. And this is between Herod's temple, 70 AD, and the Antichrist temple. Here's the 2,000-year period in which we are living. And yet, there's no temple during that period of time. Well, or is there? There's no temple in Jerusalem during that period. But there certainly is a temple. And let's turn, just so that we will catch it in our minds, to Ephesians chapter 2 and recognize something about the temple for this present period of time. Ephesians chapter 2, please. And notice what it says in verse 20 and 21. It says, and they are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. And so we find from Ephesians 2 that there is a temple during this period of time. And Ephesians 2 teaches us that the universal church of God is the temple during this period of time. Go back to 1 Corinthians, will you please, for another reference that relates to the subject that is at hand at this moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 gives us further insight into the temple of this period of time. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and in verse 16 we read, know ye not that ye are the temple of God? And in this particular reference, the local church is brought before us. Ephesians 2, the universal church is the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 3, the local church is the temple of God during this period of time. And the last verse is chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. And the last two verses read as follows. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And I suppose that this verse brings us to the climax, which simply is that not only is the universal church and the local church the temple of God today, but the body of each individual believer is the temple of God. And this, friends, ought to be a very impressive fact to touch our lives this morning. Our body, my body, I am the temple of God. What a tremendous truth this is. In the New Testament, there are two words that relate to the temple. The first word relates to the whole area of the temple. It takes in the walls and the courtyard and the sanctuary and everything. That's the temple. But the second Greek word refers to the sanctuary. That which is the inner part of the temple. That where God dwells. It's the Holy of Holies and the holy place. Now it's important to recognize that when our Lord was on earth, he came to Herod's temple. That's the first word. But because he was never a priest, he could never enter into the sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, in Herod's temple. He could never enter into there. Only the priest entered into that part of Herod's temple. He would be in the courtyard, but never into the sanctuary. But when we turn to Ephesians 2 and 1 Corinthians chapters 3 and 6, the word that the Spirit of God uses there for the universal church and for believers' chapel and for you is the second word. And you are considered as the sanctuary, the inner holy of holies, the dwelling place of God himself. So that has tremendous implications. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, as far as the individual Christian is concerned, the implications are these. You don't belong to yourself. Your body is this. You're not your own. The second great implication is that our bodies ought to be employed in the use of holiness and godliness. Paul introduces this point as in the last part of the chapter, he is counteracting the whole trend of immorality in the Christian church. And one of the great reasons why Paul says that immorality is contrary to the will of God is because the body of the believer is the temple. It's the dwelling place. It's the sanctuary. And as a result, every child of God has an obligation to keep his body pure and holy for the Lord. And then the third great implication is that that body is to be used to glorify him, to show forth what he's like. And that's the temple of this present period of time. Now, what we are doing in our study, then, is really going to zero in on one of these temples. And we're coming right back to Zerubbabel's temple and what we would like to do in the context of all of the temples that we have in the Old and New Testament, particularly to put the spotlight on the second of the Jerusalem temples upon Zerubbabel's temple. Now let's turn back to the book of Ezra, please, because this is where we shall be in the third chapter of Ezra as we begin our study in Zerubbabel's temple. First of all, what we want to consider is the procedure for building this temple. If you're going to do some building, the very first thing that you need to do is to have a contract. And indeed, the contract was already established. We have studied this already in the first part of our book of Ezra, in chapters 1, verses 1 and 2 and 3. The contract is between Jehovah and Israel. The intermediary is Cyrus, the king of the Persians. But God is making a contract with Israel. He initiates it. He commands them to build his house. Israel responds and accepts the contract by leaving the land of the captivity and returning back to the land of their promise, the land of Canaan, and they respond to the contract that is made with Jehovah. The second great thing that must be present if an ambitious program is going to be undertaken is choosing of a site. And this really wasn't very difficult for the children of Israel when they returned back because the site was already chosen. It was already established. They were going to build Zerubbabel's temple on the very site that the previous temple had been built. Let's take just a moment or two to get some thoughts in our minds concerning the location of this temple. We know, for instance, that it was in the very place where Abraham offered Isaac. Genesis chapter 22. It was on Mount Moriah that Zerubbabel was to rebuild the temple. We know, for instance, that it was in the very place where David one day stood on the threshing floor of a Jebusite and bought that property from him. And he paid a price for it. And it was his intention that it was on this spot where previously Abraham had offered Isaac, it was on this spot that the temple should be rebuilt. We know that this site was the very place where Solomon had built his temple. And Solomon had undertaken some very wonderful and massive preparations for the building of his temple. Of course, it was on a hilltop originally, so what he had to do was to somehow create a platform or a level place on the top of this hill for the building of the temple. And this is what he did. And he brought massive stones from places as far as Phoenicia, stones of 15 and 20 feet in length and width. And he made a huge, massive platform on the top of the hill, a level place where he was going to build the temple. That platform is something like 1,500 feet long and 1,000 feet wide. Tremendous in its stability, so that it still exists to the present day. Tremendous platform. Archaeologists who are digging down and who are coming across it are finding that these stones of such tremendous size and weight are so closely knit together that not even the edge of a knife can be put down between those stones which were laid 3,000 years ago. And it was at this place where this massive platform was made by Solomon that the children of Israel returned. And if you notice in Ezra chapter 3, for instance, verse 8, the understanding of this will help you to get what the writer is talking about when he says in verse 8, "Now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God." Well, they were coming to build the house of God. Why does Ezra say they came to the house of God? Well, it was because of the location. The platform, the foundation that Solomon had laid continued. It was still in that same place, and in the second year of their return, they came back to the house of God, or to that foundation that Solomon had laid so many years before. Well, now, if this is so, what exactly are these people going to do when it says they relaid the foundation? Now, this is most significant in order to catch what the end of Ezra chapter 3 is going to teach us in a few moments. when these people are coming back then, they are not in the absolute sense of the word, laying a foundation. Because the foundation laid by Solomon continues even to the present day. As a matter of fact, the Mosque of Omer, which is in that location today, is built upon Solomon's foundation, or upon that massive platform that Solomon laid. But in order to have the temple or the structure for the worship, what they did was, on this massive platform, they built an elevated, smaller platform. And right in the center of this 1,500 feet by 1,000 feet, there was a smaller platform upon which the Mosque of Omer is built today, and upon which Solomon's temple and Herod's temple and Zerubbabel's temple was built. So when they came back to the land and relaid the foundation, what they are doing is working on that central part in the big platform and getting that ready so that they might build the temple upon that. And this is the work that takes place at the site as they come back. Now, in order to build a temple or engage in a massive building program, the third thing, of course, that's needed is material. And if you notice in Ezra chapter 3, the beginning of our section for this morning, we have some insight into the materials for this temple. Notice right at the end of verse 6, where we concluded last week, the phrase says, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. They gave money also unto the masons and to the carpenters, and meat and drink and oil unto them of Zidon and to them of Tyre, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon by way of the Sea of Joppa, according to the permission that they had of Cyrus, king of Persia. And so the material that they are going to use for the rebuilding of this temple are very similar to the materials for the earlier temple, Solomon. They're going up to that mountain range just north of the land of Israel, that range between Lebanon and Israel. And from that mountain range, they are buying the beautiful cedars of Lebanon, which are being floated down the Mediterranean to Joppa and carried overland to Jerusalem, where they're going to be employed in the construction of Zerubbabel's temple. Not only are materials necessary, but the fourth great thing that when you get close, it's hard to spell architect. Is that the way architects are spelled, Richard? What is the C-H? Thank you. Thank you very much. How about that? I must look at my notes more carefully. Okay, architect. The next great thing that's needed then would be architect. And let's read on, and we shall find out who the architects were. In verse 8 it says, now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests, and Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites, from 20 years old and upward, to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. And in this verse, not only do we have the architect, but we have who the builders were. The architects, humanly speaking, are Zerubbabel and Joshua. Zerubbabel is the governor, Joshua is the high priest. These two men are functioning as the leaders, or the architects, in the building of this temple. Primarily, of course, God is the architect, because they used as their basic plan the plan of Solomon's temple, and God had given to David and to Solomon direct instructions concerning his temple. So ultimately, the architect, of course, is God. In the immediate sense, the architects are the high priest and the governor. The builders were the Levites. And if we go on into verse 9, we will find that there are three families of Levites that are involved in the building of this temple. And things begin to really take shape. Notice verse 10, for instance. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with the trumpets, and the Levites of the sons of Asaph with cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by chorus and praising and giving thanks unto the Lord. This is while the building is going on, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. There's one other thing, and we won't take any time to develop it, but another very important element, of course, in any building program are the finances. And we've already considered something of the source of these finances. The people who remained back in Babylon contributed towards it. The people in Babylon, the Babylonians who lived in the area where the children of Israel had resided during captivity, contributed toward it. And we shall notice when we get to the early verses in chapter 6 that even the king's treasury back in Babylon contributed towards the building of the temple. Here is a procedure then for building. And we can't take any more time on this, but what we are seeing then is the beginning of the great work in restoring the house of God. This leads us to perhaps one of the key things that is before us in our study. And we're not going to exhaust this. What we really are only going to do at this point is try to get it off the ground. When we consider the motivation for rebuilding the temple, our subject then at this point is the purpose for rebuilding. Why are the children of Israel rebuilding the temple? Why do they come back to rebuild it? One can understand they're returning to the land. One, in a sense, can understand their rebuilding of the altars. But now, what is the motivation in the rebuilding of the temple of the Lord? The most obvious one, of course, is to obey. God had commanded it. And that's the most obvious. In a sense, it's the most superficial. They returned to obey. God was sending them back, and his command to them was to return to rebuild my house. And so we see at the very beginning a response on the children of Israel to the command of God to rebuild his house. Now, I don't know how deeply one really ought to go in this point to catch the heart or the pulse of the Israelites. If we were to read into this the New Testament, what we would automatically recognize is that this response was an evidence of their devotion to God. You remember, it's the words of the Lord Jesus who said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And certainly in New Testament language, the response to the commands of God and the motivation to obey the Lord is prompted by a devotion. It's prompted by a love. Prompted by a desire to do his will. That's what makes the difference between a commandment that is very burdensome and a commandment that is very joyful. Some commands are very burdensome to Christians. And some commands are a delight to fulfill. And the difference is the devotion that we have to the Lord. When the Christian is motivated by a deep devotion to the Lord, then it's not a tough thing to do this command. There's a lot. He doesn't look upon it as a yoke around his neck. He doesn't consider it as something he has to do. It's a delight. He loves the Lord, and he wants to demonstrate that by just doing what the Lord asked him to do. I'm not sure whether this was true in Israel's experience. At least they came to obey. They came back to build it because the Lord had said so. I think perhaps one of the more profound motivations in the nation of Israel was, let me just put a couple of words here to focus our attention on it. It was to provide a house for Jehovah. This is, without question, the most involved, the most delicate, and the most profound motivation in their case. When David looked around and saw his beautiful cedar house, and looked and saw the ark of the Lord in curtains, 2 Samuel 7, verse 2 tells us that his heart was grieved. And he said, how can I live in a house of cedars when the ark of God is still in curtains, referring to the tabernacle? And the initial motivation in the heart of David to build the temple was because he wanted to build a house for God. And as you read through the Old Testament, one of the characteristic descriptions of this place is the house of God. This is why the temple meant what it did to Israel. It was God's house. It was God dwelling in their midst. It was a place where they came to meet God. It was a place where God dwelt to meet them. And it was a common meeting place between that transcendent God and his people, the children of Israel. That's why the temple meant what it did to Israel. They wanted to get back to the land, and they wanted to build that temple, because that's where God was going to dwell. That's where they would meet God. That's where they'd communicate with Him. That's where He would communicate with them. That was the place that they would come to worship. It was at this time that the synagogues were introduced, perhaps. And it's very significant to recognize that the synagogues were the place of teaching, but never the place of worship. Sacrifices were never made at synagogues. It was at the synagogue that the law was taught. But to worship, to meet God, to speak with God and have God speak with you through the high priest, it was to Jerusalem. It was to the temple. And that one central shrine in the nation of Israel was the house of God. That was where He dwelt. That was where they met with Him. And it was this concept that motivated the children of Israel to come back and to build the house of the Lord. Now, we shall see much more of this, I hope, as we go on through the book of Ezra and perhaps into the prophet of Haggai especially. One of the very interesting things in the prophecy of Haggai we shall notice in our study is that he challenges them to go back and to build that house and to complete the house because the Messiah couldn't come until the house was completed. And it was that motivation that was going to lead them, we shall notice when we get into the prophecy of Haggai, that led them to come back and to build it. The third thing that motivated them, I suppose, we might say, was to witness to the heathen nation. What they wanted to have in the very center of their nation was a temple as the public testimony that their God was Jehovah. Jehovah was their God. That's His house. And this is the God that we worship. I think it's important to recognize, too, that they consider this Jehovah as Elohim, as the universal God. And what they were really doing in identifying their Jehovah with the name that was universally used through the East for the name of God. They identified Jehovah with Elohim. They were simply saying that our God is the universal God. Our God is the only God. Our God is the creator of all. And when they erect the temple and symbolize this as the house of Jehovah and connect their Jehovah with Elohim, what they are saying to all the nations around the world is that our God is the true God. He is the only God. He is the universal God. And their testimony to the heathen nations to this effect was in the temple that they are going to build. Now, one can easily see how this would bring a reaction. They're going to build this kind of a temple for that kind of a witness. A reaction is obvious. And the reaction came from two sources. It came from outside the nation. And that will be our study next week when we come to Ezra chapter 4. It also came from inside the nation. And this was what we shall conclude with this morning, because the last two verses of Ezra chapter 3 give us some reaction to the building as it takes place. Notice the verses. But many of the priests and Levites and children of the fathers who were ancient men, I'm not sure how old that means, but it says they were ancient men. We have someone who's often referring to himself as an ancient man. I don't know whether really he's in this category, but anyway, this person is an ancient man. It says that they had seen the first house, that is Solomon's temple. When the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, what did they do? They wept with a loud voice. Many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. What a strange way to conclude the chapter. The intermingling of loud, loud weeping with loud, loud shouting. I wonder why. One of the reasons, I suppose, is because of the things that were lacking in the building of Zerubbabel's temple. The Mishnah is a book that was written about 200 A.D., referring to the oral laws of the children of Israel. And it's in this book that they make reference to five things that were lacking in Zerubbabel's temple, that had been in Solomon's temple. The ark was away. It wasn't there. That ark of the covenant that meant so much to Israel was no longer present with them in the building of Zerubbabel's temple. Not only was the ark missing, but the Shekinah glory cloud, that cloud that had meant so much as the symbol of the presence of God, that cloud was away also. The sacred fire related to the altar and the sacrifices, that was missing. Significantly, it says, the Holy Spirit was missing. Well, isn't that interesting? They recognized somehow a distinction in the ministry of the Holy Spirit between Solomon's temple and Zerubbabel's temple. And because they sensed the missing Holy Spirit, they are weeping. And then the fifth thing that was missing was the Urim and Thummim, which is referred to in Ezra chapter 2, verse 63. And that Urim and Thummim were something that the high priest wore whereby they could discern God's will. It was by going to these and asking these stones or whatever it was that the high priest had on his breastplate that the will of God was being revealed to the nation of Israel. This is what the high priest had worn primarily before the ministry of the prophet. Now the Urim and Thummim were not there. And it was because of the lack of these things, suggests the Mishnah, that the children of Israel are weeping as they see this temple going. I'd like to suggest another reason why they're weeping. Actually, it's not really my suggestion because the Word of God teaches it. Turn over to Haggai, will you please? The prophecy that we're going to be studying in just 2 weeks' time. Haggai is right at the end of the Old Testament almost. And I want you to notice what this prophet says in the second chapter and in verse 3. Haggai chapter 2 and verse 3. He says, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? That is, who's still living here that saw Solomon's temple? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? This is how they saw it. As nothing. The inferiority of this temple caused them to weep. Now, I wonder why they were weeping. Well, there were certain things that were very inferior about this temple. And it was the inferiority of this temple that caused them to weep at the end of Ezra chapter 3. It's very interesting when I turn to Zechariah chapter 4 that the prophet Zechariah said, do you despise the day of small things? Referring perhaps to this very moment. Now, I wish I had a few more minutes to develop this, but let me see if I can give you my real concluding application for the lesson today. I was reading from a commentary on Zechariah 4, verse 10, where it says, you despise the day of small things. And David suggested that a negative answer is to be expected. And in effect, he goes on to say that no one who hopes to do or has done anything great has ever despised the day of small things. And that's what he suggests is the message of Zechariah. No one who hopes to do or has done anything great for God despises the day of small things. But that's exactly what Israel is doing at this time. They're despising it. It's a day of small things. It was small in their numbers. When Solomon built his temple, 183,000 people were involved in building it. Only 50,000 returned to the land. And so a considerably smaller number than that were involved in the building of this temple. And I see a very contemporary application to this, because many, many, many of God's people in the 20th century are inclined to judge God's blessing by numbers. They're inclined to judge where God is moving by numbers. And the blessing of God by how many people have been saved. And Zechariah's message to us is this, that no one who has ever accomplished or ever hopes to accomplish anything great for God despises the day of small things. As these did, the numbers were very small. The program was very small. Must have been a tremendous thing to stand back and see that massive foundation laid in Solomon's day. Now what are they doing in Zechariah's day? They're picking up the pieces. They're cleaning away the debris. They're setting up a little pedestal in the center of this platform. What a small program compared with the previous program. And it's because of the smallness of the program that they're weeping. It's a day of small things. But Zechariah's message is this, that no one who ever hopes to accomplish or does accomplish anything great for God does not despise a day of small things. It was a day of small things because of leadership. I can just imagine some of the old people standing and say, well, you know, that Zerubbabel's a fine young fellow. He certainly is sincere. He has a heart in the right place. But oh, if we only had Solomon back. Oh, if only Solomon were here to preach. If only we had Solomon or David back with us, things would sure be different, and they wept because of the smallness of the leadership that they thought they were seeing. And the message of Zechariah to us is that anyone who hopes to accomplish or who does accomplish anything great for God does not despise the day of small things. He uses it for God in a mighty and in a powerful way. Isn't it interesting that it's in that same chapter that Zechariah says that it's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by my spirit. And let each one of us take this as a challenge of Zechariah chapter 3. It's not by numbers, it's not by the program, and it's not by the leadership. But the blessing of God and the progress in the work of God is by the Spirit. And the tragic thing about these folks was that they were weeping because of the smallness of the things, rather than rolling up their sleeves and getting to work, not despising it, but looking to the Spirit of God to come in as they use it in a mighty and powerful way. May God help us not to despise a day of small things in your Sunday school class, in that little family that you've got, that little ministry that God has given you. Don't despise small things. It's not by might, it's not by power, but the blessing of God comes by the Holy Spirit. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we do ask now that thou apply thy word to our hearts and give to us the spiritual vision and insight to recognize that what we need today is not a greater program or not greater leaders, not the old-time program and methods, but, oh, Father, what we need is the Spirit of God to be working in our midst, and this is the source of blessing. Help us in our ministries and in our homes and in our personal lives to approach every aspect from this point of view. And we pray that we might sense thy blessing, not only in our own lives, but in the ministry of our service and in the assembly here. Bless us now, Father, in our service to follow and during this day, in Christ's name. Amen.